we will review some of the things that we went over this morning and get into new material in just a few moments. This is the ninth lesson in our series called Principal Faith, taken from the book of Genesis. And what we are looking at are principles of faith, foundational truths that are revealed in Genesis that are undergirding, that is, they're foundational, the things that we see explicitly, implicitly brought out in the text. So one of the things that we started to emphasize after we reviewed last week's lesson and finished it and get into our lesson today is that even in the midst of the horrors, if you want to describe it that way, of sin, the first sin that occurs in Genesis chapter 3, there's still a glimmer of hope. And it's a pretty bright glimmer of hope that seems to be contradictory. It's not just a possibility, it's a certainty. And as we remind ourselves frequently, the initial readers of the book of Genesis weren't any of the people whose names we find in the book of Genesis. Nobody's name that we find in the book of Genesis, that is, as it relates to a specific individual in that text, ever read what was written by Moses. All those people who read it were those who were his contemporaries. And so it's an after-the-fact history. People do that all the time. You can choose to write about a key figure or key epoch in history and never known anybody that was there obviously not have any direct connections to them. Now, Moses, of course, wrote these things by inspiration. So in the midst of reading about the origin of sin, the readers of Genesis who first saw that during Moses' day would have seen that glimpse. Oh, even in the midst of sin, Eve sinned, Adam sinned, the curses that are pronounced upon the earth, upon the serpent, upon Eve, and upon Adam, so that everything was negatively impacted. Even in the midst of that, there's hope. And that's part of the lesson they needed to see. At what point in Moses' life all of these things were recorded, we don't know. There were roughly three 40-year period stages of Moses' life. Anybody remember what they relate to? First 40 years of Moses' life, where was he?
Egypt.
In Egypt. And he was raised as?
Pharaoh's son.
As a son in Pharaoh's household. And as a result of what happened, which we're going to mention in just a second, he went into exile. What happened? What prompted him to go into exile?
He killed him.
Killed an Egyptian, whom he saw striking a member of the nation of Israel, even though they were yet to be a nation of what was going to be known as the nation of Israel. And so he fled. 40 years he was away. He got married, had children, and he comes back in the last 40 years of his life, is leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Didn't take that long to leave, but then across the wilderness and heading towards Canaan. And so at what point did he write all the things that we see in Genesis through Deuteronomy? Don't know. Did any of those things start during the context of his time in the wilderness? Well, it's in his wilderness period that God approaches him in Exodus chapter 3 and says, I want you to go back to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And so God began revealing things to him at Mount Sinai, at Horeb, which we know better as Mount Sinai later. So when did he record these things? My point is, I don't know all those details, but at some point during Moses' life, during one of those or more than one of those 40-year blocks of time, these things were recorded. And so the children of Israel needed to not only see their history going all the way back through the heads of the 12 tribes, that is the original men, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so forth, that's my ancestor. I'm of the tribe of Dan. And Dan's the guy who was one of the sons of Jacob. And they knew who his father was, Isaac, and who his grandfather was, Abraham. And they knew all that history. They knew the genealogy. And so in the midst of recording this divine history, God gives a glimmer of hope, which would have meant a big deal to the children of Israel. If they saw these things before they left Egypt, it would have been a matter of hope. If they saw these things during the course of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, during which they often were without hope, what in the wild world are we doing here? They often ask Moses, what'd you bring us out in the wilderness for? To die? We wish we were back in Egypt. We may have been enslaved, but man, we had food every day. This is what we have to eat, this manna. And so there were multiple periods during their lives and the life of Moses when they may have first read or heard these things read to them. So at whatever point it was, though we don't know, there would have definitely been an understanding, say, whoa, what we're facing now It looks pretty dire, but it also looked pretty dire concerning what Adam and Eve faced in the garden. So the point is, there is hope. So we noticed this before, that sin can be overcome. That was the end of the lesson that we started last week, we finished this morning. And in spite of all the negative stuff that we read in Genesis 3, all the pronouncements of sin, all the pronouncements of judgment, being cast out of the garden and so forth, there's still hope. And that hope is brought out specifically in verse 15. It's the first of many passages that are gospel in a nutshell. And even though the word's not used there, it's often referred to in the general religious world as proto-evangelion, which simply means first gospel. Here's the first taste of good news after sin. Obviously, the creation account, good news. All the blessings that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, all the bountiful food and the absence of anything negative, that's all good news. But we often think about good news from the standpoint of good news after something bad happened. Something happened to a family member. But the good news is, it's not life-threatening. Something happened in your home. But the good news is, your house is still standing, and this is repairable. And so there's good news, and we usually think about good news that comes after being informed that there's bad news. And that's what we see in the context of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And so we see this passage here when it says, I will put enmity, that's separation, hatred, division between you, that is the seed of the serpent, and the woman. Doesn't say the man, but in the woman. And between your seed and her seed. And this is not a part of the original, but it's part of the translation. Seed is capitalized to indicate that's referring to Jesus, who is going to be born in fulfillment of this passage. And so even in the midst of what seems to be very dire circumstances, there's a message of hope. So, the consequences of sin that are introduced here and elsewhere in Scripture, they're there. They're not going to go away. You did something, you shouldn't have done it, and there will be consequences. But that doesn't mean everything's going to end in the worst possible way. There was provision made for them to be clothed properly and to be accepted in God's sight. That's introduced for the first time in Genesis 3, though it's not explained. Just imagine again, we keep doing this because the whole sacrificial system that's introduced at Mount Sinai, when Moses comes down and he's got the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words as they're sometimes summarized, and they introduce the entire priesthood system, the whole tabernacle system, the sacrificial system. When they're hearing about these things, if they would have already been aware of the historical events that are in Genesis, they would have thought, this is not the first time sacrifices that are mentioned. We see this elsewhere. If indeed Job was a text that was written about individuals during the period of patriarchy, going back as far back as Abraham, they would have been familiar with that. Job was faithful in offering sacrifices. They would have known about the distinction between Cain's sacrifice and his brother's sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice. They would have known about Adam and Eve's attempt to cover themselves, and they would have known that they were covered with something more permanent. So the concept of innocent death, shed blood for atonement, that's not just what happens at Mount Sinai. That's introduced in Genesis chapter 3. And so what they are doing in the context of what happens in Exodus 20 and 4, when the law is instituted and the tabernacle system is set up, is a fulfillment of what's anticipated then. And it's not the first one. Remember, the very night in which they leave the land of Egypt, they slaughter a lamb without spot, without blemish, of the first year, and its blood is put on the side posts and on the cross posts, and Jesus becomes the prototype that becomes the fulfillment of that, the antitype of that. That is a type of figure of what Jesus was going to do. He's referred to in the context of the Passover lamb. All of those things are introduced first in Genesis 3. And so it's like Genesis 3 is a seed that when it's planted in spiritual hearts and the revelation of God, it's going to explode into this entire system that God's going to reveal during the days of Moses and the children of Israel. And so this stuff was a hell. We know where this stuff comes from. This is not just now. This has historical precedent going all the way back to the garden, that there's hope even in the midst of dire circumstances. And that's just a message that's everywhere. All right, so we talked about this already. We talked about the curses, not going to repeat that. Curse on Eve, on Adam, the world, and so forth. And so even in the midst of the negativity Israel having to flee Egypt and being enslaved for as long as they were, and having to cross the Sinai Peninsula and head toward the land of Canaan, and lots of oppressive things going along the way. There's doubt. There were rebellion instances against Moses and Leviticus, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Lots of challenges going on. Challenges even by his brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam, against his rule. Lots of challenges are going on, and lots of people, as we mentioned before, complains that, man, we might as well just stay in Egypt. So again, even in the midst of that, there is hope that's held out. And so in the most dire of circumstances, there's often a message of hope. So that's what we mentioned this morning, that there is an anticipated solution in Genesis 3:15. And it's not just, and it's not so cryptic that it refers to the seed of woman, a reference to the virgin birth that's anticipated later in Isaiah 7 and also fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. So all of that is, in a nutshell, a picture of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You might say, well, why was it started here and stated here, but not fulfilled until many years later during the time of Christ? That's a good question. But Jesus had to be explained, and the system of salvation that was going to come through Christ, and we don't mean anything negative when we say system, had to be explained in such a way that they would ultimately understand the value of it. All right. So what's the most valuable car that you can think of? What's the most expensive car? Production car, not something that's custom made or whatever. Anybody ever own a Rolls Royce or a Bentley or anything
Bugatti
like that?
Bayron.
Lamborghini. What's that?
Bugatti Bayron.
All right, yeah, Bugatti. So you're talking about cars that are hundreds of thousands of dollars, all right?
Million.
All right, so let's assume you've never ever seen a car, all right? Just imagine this for a second, and somebody tells you, this car is worth $1 million, and you might look at it like, I don't even know what it is. It has no value to me. You're introducing me to an idea, a vehicle, an automobile, something that moves on its own. It's got power of some kind. And I've never seen one of these rascals before. And you're telling me it's worth $1 million. I don't see it. So in order to establish the value of something that has that kind of big price tag, what do you have to do to demonstrate its value? What's one way that's often used to demonstrate the value of one thing in blank to another, in comparison to another? Why is this worth this? Well, do you know what this is worth? Well, yeah, I know what that's worth. That's a horse. Okay. Well, this has the power of 454 horses. You might think, what? You know, I don't get that. And this can drive all day and it never gets tired. And you don't have to feed it and stop and feed it and let it rest for a while. You can drive 1,000 miles in a day. Man, that's incredible. My horse can't do that. I got it. So one of the things that has to be done in order to make sure that what's introduced in Genesis 3:15 makes sense is you have to understand it in a value system that doesn't exist yet. What does that mean? In order to show the effectiveness of what was going to come through Christ, they had to understand the ineffectiveness of everything else. How powerful was the law in teaching that? Well, it was the greatest tool that God used. How many years was the law in existence from the time of Mount Sinai till the time of Christ? Roughly. Millennium and a half. 1,500 years. 1,500 years is a long time. Do you think that over the course of 1,500 years, the fact that some of the things that they were to do if they were obedient to the law over 1,500 years were repeated on a daily, weekly, monthly, annual basis, and they never had to be finished, that they were constantly going on all the time, do you think that would have caught somebody's attention? We did this last week. We did this last year. And you're telling us that our sin's still on atone for? We don't get this. You know, this day we call the Day of Covering or the Day of Atonement, in which sacrifice is offered for the priest who goes in and offers sacrifices for everybody else, but it has to be done again and again and again. And so the value of all of that is demonstrating that this is repeated on a regular basis for 1,500 years, but one sacrifice takes the place of all of that. What have you just done? You've placed comparison, two things that are not even remotely comparable from the standpoint of value, next to each other. And you say, well, this is worthless compared to that. That's the point. This is a horse. This is a car that's worth, you know, hundreds and hundreds of horses. And so the whole point of getting man to understand the impact of the value of the singular sacrifice of Christ had to take some time. And so, and it had to take time in such a way that it's going to fulfill lots of passages. And that's an oversimplification. So, the answer to sin is found in verse 15, in which Christ died to defeat Satan. And you might think, that's a victory that's, you know, I don't want to die to win something. Well, if we're talking about winning our soul, then death would be worth that. That is, soul on an ongoing basis. But in this context, Jesus accomplishes everything in his death, burial, and resurrection that wasn't totally accomplished in his life. That doesn't mean his life was worthless, but it means this had to be developed in the mind of God. All right, before we go any further, any questions or comments, observations, anything not make sense? Yes, go ahead, Katie. No, that's a good point. I'm glad you said that. In the 21st and 23rd chapters of Joshua, Joshua says every promise that Moses gave concerning the land is fulfilled. All right, now watch this. He says every promise concerning the land was fulfilled. But even the giving of the land was a type of something even greater to come. So when you get to the book of Hebrews, it says they entered the land of Canaan, which was a type of something greater. So they received the fulfillment of promises leaving Egypt, crossing the Sinai Peninsula, and coming to the land. That's fulfilled. But when they got there, the whole notion of what Israel was as a nation and what the land represented was all typical of yet another promise that's only fulfilled in Christ. So there are many fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament, but all of them are hinging upon the greatest one that's going to come through Christ. I don't know if that makes sense. Let me mention this. If you ever pick up a copy of the book called The Scheme of Redemption, written by Robert Milligan, probably written in the late 1800s, he has an incredible a few chapters near the beginning of his book. It's been many years since I read it. That answers the question, well, if the blood of Jesus was necessary for man to be redeemed, how come the moment Adam and Eve sinned that Jesus didn't go to the cross? Because it wouldn't have made any sense. They would not have known what that meant. They aren't introduced to the second person of the Godhead, which is often how we describe Christ in distinguishing him from the Father. They wouldn't have understood the significance of his sacrifice in comparison to 1,500 years of sacrifices that didn't work. And so in order for the comparison to work, they had to understand why this failed, this failed, this failed on an ongoing basis. That's all anticipated in the passage we read in Genesis 3:15. And so there's a lot to that passage. All right. Any other questions or comments? Thanks for bringing that up. And again, so if you ever get a chance to read that text by Milligan, it may be more helpful. All right, so we'll continue on. So we're picking up a new information that we left off studying this morning. So Genesis 3:15, the promise shows us a dependency on God. Adam and Eve attempted to cover their sins, and what they did was inadequate. All right. Technically speaking, if you said something bad, can you undo it? Nope. If you thought something bad, can you undo it? Nope. If you did something bad, can you undo it? No. If it's done, it's done. Well, there's a sense in which that could trouble you negatively, but trouble you positively. It could trouble you negatively if you're always assuming that I will always remain guilty of something I thought, said, or done X number of days, months, weeks, or years ago, whatever, and I'll never get over that. That can drive you crazy. But there's also a sense in which it's positive when you understand the concept of God's covering of sin. I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. You are forgiven. Your debt is no longer due, and even though it was something that would have been exacted you at one point, it's not due anymore. It's forgiven. Anybody ever been forgiven of a physical debt, dollars and cents? No, maybe not. I was talking to somebody the other day, you have? I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were talking about the student loans they had. This individual's finished an undergraduate degree, a master's degree, finished a second master's degree, and is enrolled in a doctoral program. And I thought, whoa. He said, yeah, what I owe in college loans is roughly equivalent to what I owe in my house. And I thought, gulp. You know, I mean, just. And I said, that's scary. He goes, yeah. He says, but there's a forgiveness program. that if you pay X number of years, you know, on your student loans, that you don't miss any payments, they will be forgiven. Now, it's not 1 or 2 years, it's like 20 plus years. He says, but over 20 years, I won't pay everything off. But that's part of the program. You can be forgiven. And the other way you can do that is working in, if you're a school teacher, if you work in an area that's considered underprivileged, you might be able to have a reduction. The point is, some debts you can't pay off by yourself. And the debt that's under consideration in this context is the debt of sin. And that's the huge illustration that's presented in Scripture. When it talks about a man who owes tens of thousands to an individual, and he won't live long enough in 40 lifetimes to pay off his debt. And it's forgiven him. That's incredible. Why is that the case? That illustration reflects the generosity and the grace of God. So all of these things are hinted at and explained more fully as you go throughout the rest of Genesis, and especially as you get in to the time of Moses. So notice, not fully addressed in that context, but implicit within this passage, we're still talking about Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, is this perpetual principle of salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. Could Adam and Eve work their way out of the sin that they committed? Nope. Could they buy their way out of the sin they committed? Nope. Could they pray their way out of the sin they committed? Nope. So what happened? What's incredible in this and many other contexts is the forgiveness of sin was initiated not by man, but by God. It was a God-initiated forgiveness. What they did, they hid from God, and they said, we realize we're naked. And God says, how did this come about? How did you know that? And they attempted to cover themselves, right? They didn't attempt to get rid of their sin. Coverings did not do that. So we're not told all the thoughts they may have had. But the initiation of the forgiveness and being able to be covered in such a way that sin wasn't held against them anymore, that's a God-initiated thing, not an Adam and Eve-initiated thing. And there's a model there as it relates to salvation even today. You don't save yourself. Now, there are passages that read that way in some translations. Save yourself, Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Some translations, it's better translated as let yourselves be saved. And when you let yourselves be something, it means somebody else is active and you're passive. And that's true. You have to actively submit to God and let God save you rather than assuming that you can do it yourself. That's a principle of salvation by grace through faith that's introduced even in Genesis 3. When does that go away in the Old Testament? Does not. When does that go away in the New Testament? It does not. So the principle of God-initiated mercy and grace and salvation is suggested in this passage in Genesis chapter 3, and it's going to be explored even further. All right. Again, questions or comments? So unpacking what's in Genesis 3:15 is the rest of Genesis 4 through the end of the book of Revelation 22. So what's packed into that is going to be expanded slowly throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, George.
They knew they had done something wrong.
That's correct.
Nowhere does it say they had the opportunity to repent for it because that went around, but they were punished for it.
That's correct.
And therefore it sets up a tone of sin and punishment.
Yeah, we are not told the explicit in that context. We see expanded later about what they acknowledged before. I mean, initially, the first thing was, she did it. And then she said, he, the serpent. And so there was the passing of buck syndrome. And so, the point is, what specific language that God may have spoken to them and how they explained it and how they became aware of those things and what they needed to do in order to accept God's terms of forgiveness. That's not all spelled out there. We're going to see more of that in Genesis 4 and even more as we go forward.
Really, it's really a stretch for total depravity there. I mean, a real strong stretch.
Right, and we're going to see...
gets refuted later.
We're going to see, exactly. It's not all dealt with. So all the truths of Scripture aren't revealed in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. They may be introduced in a very germ form, and they're going to be expanded upon later, which we're going to get to. All right. So implicit within this passage is the perpetual principle of salvation. Just talked about it. Saved by grace through faith. Romans chapter 4 goes back to Abraham and teaches that principle. All right? Abraham wasn't saved by the works of the law. Why? One, because the law didn't even exist then. He lived a long time on the other side of the law, roughly a half a millennium, 500 years. That's not just in the New Testament, but it's found everywhere, applied during the law, also during the period of patriarchy. So, God, in effect, through Genesis, to this point, is preparing. He's prepping all future generations of humanity so they can understand who God is, what God is like, and what He expects of us to be pleasing in His sight. Even after sin. We're not going to kick you out of the course because you didn't pass one exam. Why? Because all of life is not determined by one exam. We're not going to kick you out of school because you failed one course. Why? Because your entire curriculum is not determined by one course. All right? And so in this context, God is teaching man that even on the other side of doing something that was an affront to God, there's hope. There's hope. Now, that doesn't mean you should take advantage of every opportunity to do something that's going to hurt God and not be good for you. But it means if you are aware of that, then you say, ooh, I messed up. I don't want to do that again. I want to stay in God's good graces. And this is not trying to buy God off or anything. But I want to do what He wants me to do because of His love for me and my reciprocal love for Him. So there's a huge message of God that's reflected in Genesis 3 that you don't even really see to this extent, in this matter, until you get to Genesis 3. What did God do in creation? Made everything. What did God do in creation of man? Made everything for man, man being at the pinnacle of that. What did God do in the context of creation, of the physical creation in mankind? Everything that man could possibly want was there. Everything. Now, where do we see something comparable to that in the New Testament? Read 1 Corinthians. Opening verses 1 through 9. Everything that you need spiritually, where is it? It's in the spiritual place that, in effect, is a fulfillment of what's anticipated in Eden. Everything that you need is provided. Every spiritual thing you need, and I liken this to a spiritual bank account that you can't draw down on. You can never overdraft. You can never spend everything. It's always there to help you. And everything that man needed is provided by God. So there's a huge message of God's generosity and mercy before sin. But then there's a huge message of God's generosity and mercy on the other side of sin. All right. Again, pause every now and then. Questions, comments, observations. I don't want to belabor this. And I'm not trying to get any of us to think more badly, if you want to use that expression, of ourselves than we should. But it would not hurt to think about the gravity of sin generally, but also the gravity of sin specifically, referring to my sin. And when I say my, I mean you using the word my applying to you, not me using the word my applying to you. What's the point? There's a sense in which that's a major message, especially in the Psalms. David was aware not only of the gravity of sin generally, but the gravity of his own sin specifically. I sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against Joab, against my army, against my family, against my nation, against my God. And the last one, against my God, is the one that really got me. It's not that he's dismissing the wrongdoing he did against everybody else. So there's an incredible awareness of the gravity of sin. So how much, and we don't see that brought out, how much Adam and Eve were aware of that? We don't know. That's not revealed. But that model is going to be introduced later. Right? So one of the things we need to think about is how indebted we are to God and how forgiven we are by God, because we can't pay off the indebtedness. It's absolutely impossible. You can't live 1,000 lives to redeem yourself for one sin. Can't be done. And even if you could do it, still doesn't pay the cost because of the gravity of sin and its consequences. So, Genesis 3 doesn't tell us the specifics of God's redemption, but the hints of it are there that are going to be, when that germ is planted, so to speak, the seed is planted, it's going to produce everything that we know about the virgin birth, the identity of the Messiah, and everything about the Messiah. That's going to be fleshed out under the old system, the Old Testament system, the sacrificial system, the sacrifice of Christ under the new covenant. All of those things start here from the standpoint of Revelation. Now, I just said something that might be a little awkward. Why would I say start here from the standpoint of Revelation? Why would I make that distinction?
According to Frank Chesser.
Well, according to Scripture, let's skip Frank.
Yeah.
But according to Scripture, why would I say it starts here according to what we see revealed in the text?
It sets the seed for redemption for the rest of the Bible.
All right. But the other thing is, the principles and practices that we see introduced here, they're going to be expanded upon later. Where were they before they were revealed in the context of Genesis 3? In Adam's mind? Nope. Eve's mind? Nope. The serpent's mind? If he knew anything about it, he was totally against it. But what we see revealed in the context of Scripture was always in the mind of God from eternity. This is a tough thing to grasp. Have you ever had a new thought you never had before? All the time, I hope. I think it's part of what you do when you go to school. All right? I've never learned anything in school. Well, you wasted a lot of time. Hope you learned something. God doesn't learn in the sense that we learn over a period of time. Can you learn everything that you'll ever learn over the course of a life in an instant? You might think, nope. It's incremental. You know, I didn't do everything I learned to do as a child, as an infant, as a toddler, all in an instant. It's developmental, physically. You don't enter the world running. You know, running marathons, running sprints, you know, whatever. You don't do that. You've got to walk before you do that, and there's lots of toddling before you do that, and there's lots of crawling before you do that, and there's lots of, stuff that doesn't quite look like. The point is, there's a developmental process. But what God reveals in the text, incrementally over time, God has always known before time. And so God is giving us clues into what He's going to reveal later, but not like He's making it up on the fly. You ever talk to somebody and you get the distinct impression that what they're telling you, they think they know, they're making it up as they go along? Maybe not.
Does it start out once upon a time and then far, far away?
Yeah. But in this text, what we're seeing is something that God is revealing that He's always had in mind. And Scripture refers to the eternal plan of God in Ephesians chapter 3. All right, let's go a little further. In spite of its brevity, the greater context of Genesis has a number of principles. Let's look at them. God expects us to listen to and know His will. Genesis 2:17. That's not just Genesis 3. It's anticipated before. God expects us to follow His will. That's said with reverence to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 2. Don't eat from that tree. I expect, it's not said that way, but I expect that you're not going to do what I don't want you to do. There are divine purposes in doing so. Why would God tell somebody not to do something? Wasn't good for them. Wasn't good for anybody else. Wasn't an honoring and glorifying thing for the Father. And so there are reasons. Why can't I do X? All right? Have moms and dads ever told kids not to do something and they said, why not? You can respond with this standard, I told you not to, and that goes about this far. There's no space there if you can't see. All right? Doesn't go very far. But there's a reason why you shouldn't do this. It's not good for you. It's not reflection of your character. It's not reflection of your mom and dad. It's not good for anybody else. It's just not a good thing to do. So God expects us to follow His will. There are divine purposes in doing so, all of which we mentioned, glorification of God, your own safety and the safety of others spiritually and physically. There are consequences in not doing so, that is, for not obeying God. You fail to do stuff that you're supposed to do, sometimes there are consequences. The benefits of obedience always outweigh the curses of disobedience. Now that's a tough thing to sell to people. Because I'm a bad person, somebody might be thinking, and I've gotten away with all these things through life, and I'm very successful. I've never been held accountable for all the things I've done. Well, the Bible teaches in Ecclesiastes 8:12 that it's possible to assume that because you haven't been punished for some wrongdoing, you're never going to get punished. But the Bible has this message in it that's not just recorded in a specific place in Deuteronomy, but all through the text, behold, your sins will find you out. It's not like your sins come looking for you. But the point is, at some point, you will be responsible for all the ways in which you've skirted God's will. So the benefits of obedience always outweigh the cursings of disobedience. The principle of salvation, remaining in God's good favor, always involves God's grace and our faith. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I want to mention it again. the ability to access lighting in this room to make this work and this work, and all the lights are on, the heat, the cooling, and everything, not just in this building, but thousands and thousands of buildings in the area. All of that power comes from a power source that's a whole lot greater than how I access the power. In order to turn this on, I push a button. In order to turn the lights on, I push a button. The access to power, well beyond pushing a button, is enormous. It's enormous. And there's an appropriate illustration in that, and that it relates to what we do by faith to access God's grace. Flicking a light switch accesses an enormous amount of power, not all at once at that place, but the chain up the line of all the grids and the electrical grid, all the substations and so forth. We are enabled to access part of a huge amount of power, much greater than flicking a switch. And so faith is the lesser compared to grace. And when we say saved by grace through faith, the temptation is grace, faith, two things that save us, they're equal. They're equally necessary, but they're not equal from the standpoint of their power and their consequences. Faith pales in comparison to grace. But don't we sing songs about the greatness of our faith? Yeah, but if we sing songs about the greatness of our faith and we act like we've done something super duper special because we did something by faith, we're missing the boat. Faith is great in the sense that it's necessary, but it's nowhere near equal to the grace in which we find ourselves because of faith. So we mentioned this before, the term that's translated as access, prosago, a way into something, is brought out in Romans chapter 5. And every time that text is used in a spiritual context, it means moving from a position of something lesser to something greater. Moving from faith to grace, the doorway into grace, means we're moving into something that's greater. What's the point? Faith gets me to where the power is. Switch gets me to where, you know, the light is. And to all the other things that lie behind that switch and anything else that we push to access incredible power. That message is introduced starting in Genesis. And it's going to be repeated from this point forward. What we do to access God's grace is nothing compared to God's grace. Compared to God's grace, it's still essential, but it's nowhere near on par with grace. That's not to diminish it. That doesn't mean I'll never do anything in faith, just wait for God to grace me. You can't turn on the lights except you push the switch. All right? You can't access the power that's available through the electrical grid unless you access it in some way. And the access means is always less than the power on the other side. That principle starts here. Starts here. It's going to be amplified in the life of Abraham, according to Romans 4, but it starts here. So when we get to the life of Abraham and see that principle of grace and faith, we're going to see, whoa, what Abraham had access to starts in the garden. All right, questions or comments, observations? Yes, no? All right, let's move forward. If you've got questions, I can't read minds. I can read expressions, but I don't know what they mean. Mr. Rod. No, that's a good point. It didn't have to happen. And that there was a warning in anticipation of what was going to be introduced later in Genesis 2, the warning, don't do this. If you do, this is what's going to happen. That God said not to do that gives the indication they had the ability not to do it. But it's not just on this side of sin never being introduced. The same thing's going to be introduced, and we talked about this before when we get to Genesis 4, after sin's introduced in the Garden of Eden incident, it's going to be introduced among Cain and Abel. And the situation's still the same. If you do well, you will be accepted. Why would God say if you do well, if it's not possible? God's not suggesting the ability not to sin because it's a false promise, false hope. He's saying it's possible. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be sinless and perfect, but it means you have the option to choose to do right in this instant. Does that mean out of 1,000 times you're going to choose right most of the time? That's not what it means. It means there's always an option to choose to do right rather than do wrong. Well, what influences the choice? Well, that's a me thing. That's a whole temptation inside of me thing and inside of every human being thing. Right? I don't know if I fully answered your question, Rod. Are you sure?
Yeah.
You got another question? You got a perplexed, puzzled look.
Yeah,
chip down. That's verse 7 of chapter 4. The last thing, last part of that, it says, you should rule over it.
Yeah.
And so, sin, so therefore.
The point is, it could be under your control.
Right.
All right? I don't want to bring out any physical thing that we might have a propensity to do, but there are lots of things that we might do physically that we could choose not to do. There are lots of things that we don't do that we could choose to do. You know, why do you, whatever, bring up anything that relates to physical health? Why do you do or not do that? Well, it's a choice that you have. Well, I choose to do that, okay. Well, those are physical things. We're talking about moral principles here. That's already introduced, the principle of grace and faith. All right, so the promise of God to bless Adam and Eve in this context, it's oblique because it's not fully addressed here. It's going to be addressed in greater detail going forward. Genesis 4 and following, especially in the context of Abraham's life. And as the promise is going to be fulfilled, especially in the life of the nation of Israel, that's going to lead to a spiritual nation on an even grander scale, especially in the context of a multiplied millions of sacrifices offered over 1,500 years by untold millions of people that are going to be replaced by a singular sacrifice that's really going to do the job, and I don't mean that in any kind of negative way, when the Christ comes. That's all hinted at here. What you did, Adam and Eve, wasn't enough to take away sin. What you did, Adam and Eve, in this context, wasn't enough to cover sin. I, God, can initiate this means by which sin's not going to be held against you anymore. That's all suggested here, more fully explained later. It's like we've got the super duper abbreviated Cliff's Notes version of what God's going to expand as we go further into the text. All right? So it's oblique and distant, but doesn't mean you can't see it at all. Again, looking at other passages. All right? The concept of promise. God promises what he's going to do in Genesis 3:15. Now, everything was given to them in the garden. And though we don't know all the things that God may have spoken to Adam and Eve about, that's hinted at in Genesis 3, they walked with God in the cool of the day. What conversation might have been? Did the word promise ever come up? Don't know. But the word and the concept of promise that's mentioned here is, God says, this is what I'm going to do, and this is a guarantee. All right? Can I make a promise and break it? Yes. Can you make a promise and break it? Yes. Can God make a promise and break it? No. It's a unilateral promise that has nothing to do with your conditions. God's always going to keep it. If it's a bilateral, that means you have to agree to it. It can be broken, but not because God didn't keep his end of the deal, because you didn't keep your end of the deal. I told you I would do X if you do Y. You never did Y. I'm not going to do X. You might say, that makes it sound like I earned what God said. No. Again, it's a grace and faith thing. Grace is always greater. All right. The very nature of seed in the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, demands lots of other stuff. It demands a continued adversarial role for Satan. The role that Satan occupies under the guise of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 doesn't go away. He's constantly going to be looking for a fight to challenge mankind in their faith in God, and constantly challenge God about his responsibility and his obligation to man. Constantly trying to pitch the two against each other, God against mankind and mankind against God, and sometimes both at the same time. All right. So what starts here doesn't go away. Doesn't go away. Continued role for man in fighting against Satan, we alluded to that already. Further expansive seed promise. So there's a huge, huge, huge message in the concept of seed. Many years ago, I think King Tut's tomb was found in the 20s, and lots of other tombs, and they're still undercovering ancient Egyptian burial places. May not all be as famous as the pyramids and so forth, but they found 3,000-year-old seed buried in the tombs with pharaohs that still had life in them. And one of the reasons why is because it's a very arid climate, and it's not very moist, and if seed is in the wrong place, it'll rot, and it'll die. But if seed is in the right kind of climate, it can be protected, and it can last, the life that's built into the seed can last for a long time. So there's a sense of seed that's going to be huge here. How much seed do you need to reproduce whatever that seed is? Just one. Just one, if it's viable, if it still has life inside that seed. If all the seed of some particular genus species dies, and is no longer viable, but one, it can start all over again. So this idea of a seed promise that's introduced in Genesis 3, going to be hugely reintroduced in Genesis 12 with Abraham, in the seed line promise that's made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, fulfilled in Christ, that is going to be a huge dose of positivity for the children of Israel who are reading these passages. Are you telling us that we're in the seed line? It goes back to this passage in Genesis 3. Wouldn't have been known as that chapter and that verse, but in the first book, the book of beginnings. Are you telling us we stand in that seed line between that promise in Genesis 3 and the coming of a Messiah, the seed of woman? Are we part of that? Yeah, you're part of that. And so giving people an insight into the value of where they stand in human history and redemptive history is a huge thing. You are part of a company that has XYZ heritage. It's been around since whatever, all right? And so that's just a huge thing. And so there are lots of companies that exist today that have roots into companies that came from Europe to the United States hundreds and hundreds of years ago. There's a tradition, there's a history there. Well, the children of Israel who are reading this are going to be made aware of promises that are brought out here that go back to Abraham 500 years, that go back to Adam even thousands of years before that. So they're part of a seed line that's going to become more fully developed. That's a huge thing. All right, so the seed promises are huge. That's just a major thing in Scripture all the time. And that's why the genealogical records in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are so powerful. Anticipates further revelatory guidelines. That is, more information is going to be spelled out to explain this. Do you know you're related to so-and-so? What? How so? Well, let me show you. Let me trace the seed line. All right? Anybody know what DAR stands for? Okay, and why are they called Daughters of the American Revolution?
Because they're the descendants of people who fought in the revolution.
All right. All right. Is anybody here? Do you have family members that are part of that? All right. So that's kind of cool. I think one of Evelyn's grandmothers was a part. I'm sorry, George?
That's the Daughters of the Confederacy. You know?
That's true, too. We won't go there. But anyway.
Done a lot of good.
No, I understand that. But my point is, there's an historical connection genealogically to something that goes way back in history. All right, so the Revolutionary War wasn't yesterday. It was a long time ago. And so the Declaration of Independence that's signed in 1776 predates, I mean, that's at the beginning before the war starts, but the roots of that goes back even before that. So understanding people who are connected to this 225 years later, that's just a big deal. And so seed, in the context of Scripture, doesn't just go back a quarter of a millennium. It goes back hundreds and hundreds of years beyond that. So the seed line is a huge thing, and the promise that's brought out here. So that's going to be presented in inspired literature going forward. Notice this. God's story is selective, getting to this point. Is everything recorded about Isaac? No. Is everything recorded about his son, Jacob / Israel? No. Is everything recorded about the 12 sons? No. You have a selective history because it's aiming somewhere. Here's the points of connection from here where you are, Israel and Egypt, and Israel when they get into the land of Canaan. Here's the points of connection along the way. It's not taking all the sidetracks, all right? So there's a connection. You can study your family tree and looking at all the different branches, or you can just go right up one particular seed line to get to a point I'm related to and name some famous person. And so the seed line is ultimately leading, according to this in Galatians 3, to the Christ. That's in Genesis 3. And to Galatians 3, and Abraham is part of that connection. It also foreshadows all of human history from God's perspective about what's going to happen. All of human history is ultimately redemptive history. You know, that may not fly in the context of many secular historians, but there's a divine design that's there. Even people, not written from a historical perspective, but from a scientific perspective, have often said that it appears as if mankind is the center of the universe. And that's a unique perspective that some people are not very comfortable with. I got a copy of a Skeptical Inquirer, which is a very, very secular, anti-religious, anti-faith magazine, in which they're constantly trashing the idea that man has any kind of unique place in the universe. But Scripture says other than that. And so which one's right? Well, I would assume one is right. Shouldn't say assume, but argue that one's right. But this is the way it's presented to the children of Israel. You are a unique at a unique place in God's system of things. And let me show you how, why. So it foreshadows all of human history from God's perspective. All right? And that's going to be revealed through not only Moses, but subsequent prophets. All right. So it tells us, you might say, I don't see all that in Genesis 3. Well, keep reading and reading and reading it. You're going to see. It tells us that God is going to drop all kinds of hints and all kinds of clues and so forth along the way. I mentioned this in the context of computer things just a couple of months ago, and that sometimes in the context of programming, people put Easter eggs there. What are Easter eggs? They're special coding that lead a special place when you're looking at the code itself that says, oh, this was intentionally put here to make us think about this. All right? It's hidden, but it's hidden with the design to be found. And so that's interesting. God hides things so that they can be found, which means he doesn't really hide them. All right? It's like a little kid playing hide and go seek. They're cute. How well do little kids hide? Most often not very well.
Best way to hide is in plain view.
Alright, and which is some, you know, you can hear a little kid, you say, all right, I'm gonna close my eyes, I'm gonna count to 20, you go hide, and you can hear him giggling right behind you. Alright? So that's God hides stuff right behind us. You know, the message in Acts chapter 14, especially in Acts chapter 17, is God's able to be found. Why? Because he doesn't hide very well. He's able to be found, but you got to want to look. All right, this promise of the first gospel is directly related to what he envisioned for Adam and Eve in the garden at first. Far distant from this, we're going to see that at the end of Revelation, what was lost in Genesis 2 or Genesis 3 is restored. So paradise lost, paradise regained in the closing two chapters of the book of Revelation. All right, we've got just a little bit more. Give me a couple minutes and we'll wrap this up. We may touch upon some of these things at the beginning of our next lesson. So God's promise in the first gospel have eternal consequences. God's timing of this revelation is going to incur incrementally. It doesn't mean God's making it up on the fly. But it's revealed as man is ready to process these things and as God's history is going to be unveiled. First gospel anticipates not only God's ultimate vanquishing of Satan through Christ, but the means by which we too will do so through the seed of woman. That's Christ. And those passages that are brought out here, you will find online when I post this later today. Also, the centrality of the seed promise early in the history of mankind and man's redemption points to the center of Christ's role, the centrality of Christ's role in view of eternity, that Christ has always had a role in a redemptive way, in a historical redemptive way. This is, again, going to be spelled out and means a whole lot more to the initial readers that the sacrifice of animals suggested in Genesis 3, implicit in Genesis 3, brought out explicitly in Genesis 4, are going to take on a major role in their sacrificial system under the Old Testament. In the closing verses of Genesis 3, talk about the enormity of sin. Man was separated from God because of that, but God provides a way back. Do you have a friend that it's almost impossible to make an enemy? Hopefully so. There are some people that if you offend them once, they never want to be your friend from that point forward. But God was offended in the grandest way, so to speak. God was always willing to reconcile. Major message there. All right, what we're going to see next time in Genesis 4, which we'll get into, is going to talk about a continuation of these principles. All right. I'll ask again, and don't hesitate to ask if you have something on your mind. Questions, comments, observations, criticisms, thoughts, any of the above or none of the above. All right, let's conclude with a word of prayer, and then if there are any announcements that we need to make, we'll make sure we do so after we conclude our prayer. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity we have to be here. We're thankful for the privilege of being your children. We're thankful for the privilege of knowing who you are and what you're about, what you're like. And also for the privilege of patterning our lives, imitating you in everything we think, say, and do, so that we will not only honor and glorify you, but that we will demonstrate your love through us to others and maintain a relationship because of your grace and mercy with you. We're so thankful for the Christ in whom and through whom all these things are fulfilled. Thankful for all those who are here this evening and for the privilege we have of thinking about these things, not only now, but on an ongoing basis. We pray that you'll watch over us, that we will do our very best to be representatives of who you are, be a light to the world, and always want to love you more and serve you better. We ask all of this in the name of the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.